The Monday nights, he's my mentor, my sensei. But I'd like to introduce you guys to John Oakes, and he'll be talking to us about that.
Thanks. Got to get all my equipment together. Here it is. Good. Well, I'm glad to be here. You know, I speak all over the world at different universities here. I live in San Diego. It's kind of nice to actually do a class at San Diego State. I'm looking forward to it. So I was asked to speak tonight on the existence of God, and why I personally feel like the most reasonable conclusion is that God exists. So since I was asked to do that, I thought, well, I guess I'll go ahead and do that. I'm glad to see a couple of students of mine from Grossmont College out here. That's pretty cool. I invited them all. A few of them came. That's pretty cool. I want to invite you. I'm the president of the Apologetics Research Society. It's a charitable organization. We put on conferences and we sponsor Christian evidences, curriculum, and all kinds of stuff. We have a conference in June. It's in Long Beach. It's actually on the Queen Mary on Christianity and the paranormal. We'll be thinking about things like ghosts and spirits and demons and witchcraft and how all that fits into the Christian world. View. That's a topic that generally you don't hear a lot talked about. So we like to cover topics that people don't normally cover. So you're invited to that. You can go to my website. Did everybody get cards for my website? Did those get passed around?
Sure.
All right, great. Very good. All right, so here's our outline. I purposely am keeping the talk fairly short. I'd rather have interaction with students. Plus, I already taught 6 hours worth of classes today. So, you know, it's like I'm going to run out of energy eventually. So probably only about a 40-45 minute class, and then we'll open up for questions and answers in any topic you want. Now, if you want to know how to balance the national budget, I can't help you with that, but actually, you know how it works? Raise taxes, lower spending works every time, okay? In fact, I like to put a question on my test once in a while. I put a silly question on my test. So I put the question, how do you fix the national budget problem? A, raise taxes, raise spending. B, lower taxes, lower spending. C, raise taxes, lower spending. D, lower taxes, raise spending. You'd be surprised at the answers I get. So some people say, raise taxes and raise spending. I said, thank you very much, Mr. Democrat. Other people say, lower taxes, lower spending. Thank you very much, Mr. Republican. And sometimes people say, raise taxes and lower spending. I said, just like President Reagan. Amazing. But a few people get the right answer. All right, great. So anyway, the outline then is atheist arguments against the existence of God. Now, our organization has sponsored debates on the existence of God. One with Michael Shermer, who's the president of the American Skeptic Society, arguably one of the two or three most famous skeptics in America. So, you know, I listen to these guys' arguments. I read their books. So I'm going to present some of the arguments that they would say this is reason to think that there is no God. The next part I'm going to talk about the failure of atheism. And why I believe atheism does not work either as a logical argument or as a worldview in order to guide our lives by. And then, last of all, the thing I was invited for is I'm going to talk about arguments for theism, a particular idea of God, theism, which is an active God. Okay, arguments against the existence of God, I see four. Now, there's a number of arguments against the existence of God. But the way I see it is, as I look at these arguments, and I get so many of these at my website, I get many, many skeptics coming to my website, I can summarize them with these four, okay? God cannot be seen, the hypocrisy of believers, the problem of suffering, and atheism is the default position. I'll describe each of those, okay? So first one, some people say, I don't believe in God because I can't see him. And I won't believe in anything I can't see. There's a famous quote from Yuri Gagarin. He was the first man to orbit the Earth. And the quote was, you know, I've been in space and I didn't see him up there. All right, that was supposed to be funny. I thought that was a funny quote, but you know. But he was quite serious. I mean, he was an atheist. He said, you know, God is supposed to be up here. I've been up here. I don't see anything. It just seems kind of empty. All right, and that's his argument against the existence of God. You know, a lot of times when people say, I don't believe in God, And I'll say, you know, well, tell me about the God you don't believe in. Old man in the sky, angry, you know, person telling people what to do, puppet master jerking people around, you know, stuff like that. I go, oh, I don't believe in that God either. No wonder you don't believe in God. When I talk to atheists, they say, oh, I don't believe in God. Why not? Well, God, you know, is this and that and the other thing. I said, oh, I don't believe in that God either. So I think a lot of people who say they don't believe in God because they can't see Him, it's because their concept of God is the wrong one. But to be honest with you, saying that I'm not going to believe in God because I can't observe Him directly, physically, that's not a very strong argument, in my opinion. There's a lot of things that we believe in that you can't see. Anybody see the wind? So how do you know there's wind? Because the trees move. All right? Do you believe in the electron? How many would commit to saying they believe that electrons exist? Raise your hand. Okay, how do you know electrons exist? Has anybody here ever seen an electron? In fact, according to quantum mechanics, you literally could not see an electron. You could see the effects of an electron. You see the point? You can't see God, but you can see the effect of God. In fact, the Christian definition of God is something that could not be seen. In Hebrews 11:3, it says, we know by faith that what has been seen was created from things that are not seen. So the Bible itself says, God, the God of Christianity, anyway, is something that cannot be seen. What about love? All right, what about love? Can you see love? Well, can you see the effects that love has? Oh, yeah, I can definitely see that. You know, the eyes and the people walking around bumping into things. We can see the effect of love. Beauty. All right? Beauty is something you can't define, not strictly. What is beauty? What is hope? Consciousness. I believe that I exist. All right? But you can't see I. You know, here's a good question to think about. Do you have a body? Or are you a body? Okay, think about that. Do you have a body? Or are you a body? Most of us would say, I have a body. Well, so can you see the eye that has a body? So the argument that I don't believe in God because I can't see Him, that's not a good argument at all. Those who say that believe in things that they can't see. So to me, that's not a very good argument. So I would say, just like the wind, just like love, just like the electron, I see things that are consistent with a belief in God, and therefore I believe in God as well. So that's the first argument. Anyway, I'm going to go through these fairly quickly, and please, you know, take notes, prepare to ask questions, because I'll happily explore these in more detail if you like. Another argument, and I bet many of you have heard this, I don't believe in God. Just all these religious people, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. So I don't believe in God. Now, in my opinion, that's a really dumb argument. I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't say dumb. I should say something nicer. Like, that's not a very logical argument. Alright, I'll do a better job. It's not a very logical argument. Now, has evil been done in the name of religion? Oh, yeah. Okay. Does that bring shame in some sense on the religions that might have been done in the name of? Perhaps. I mean, the most famous examples to blow off Christianity would be the Crusades. Okay, and yes, the Crusades, I guess, were done in the name of Jesus, supposedly, or the Spanish Inquisition, abused by priests. And also, by the way, us who are Christians, everybody's a Christian, I believe, would probably admit they're guilty of doing some things that were not right. Does that disprove God? And my response to that is, what kind of argument is that? That's not even an argument. That's like saying, I don't believe in San Diego State because hypocrites go there. What kind of argument is that? And yet, I hear it often. I hear people saying, I don't believe in God because of the hypocrisy of Christians. Now, Christians claim that their God is perfect, but do Christians claim to be perfect? No, I don't think so. I was once at a talk, it was by John Clayton, a friend of mine, he was doing a basically a debate with a fellow about the existence of God. And he says, does anybody here claim to be perfect? And the guy who was debating raised his hand, so that was kind of interesting. Now, if you believe the existence of evil is a reasonable argument against God, then I would ask you, Mr. Atheist, so you believe in evil? Right, so if you believe in evil, what defines evil? If you believe in evil, then you also believe in good, so you believe in moral truth. So you do believe in God. Help me out here. I'm a little bit confused here. To me, this hypocrisy of believers is really a smokescreen. The fact that some people who claim to be believers are hypocritical and don't live up to the standards that they set, that's not an argument against God at all. In fact, I believe most legitimate people are going to actually have a public discussion on the existence of God won't bring this up. This is generally something people bring up kind of just to blow you off or give you an excuse to shut down the argument or something like that. It's a smokescreen. And let me say this. It is true that evil things have been done in the name of Christianity, but one thing for sure is Jesus would not have supported it. Would Jesus have said, yeah, sure, go there to the Middle East and kill a bunch of Saracens in my name? And can you imagine Jesus saying that? What did he say about his enemies? He said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. So the idea that something that was done by people who took the name of Jesus in complete violation of everything he said and taught is proof that something doesn't exist. To me, that's really not an argument. So when a Christian does things that are evil, they're violating the very code that they claim to hold to as a Christian. Now, another argument I've heard against the existence of God, and specifically of a theistic God, is the fact that there's suffering in the world. All right, so I'm going to ask you, those of you who claim to believe in the God of the Bible, I'm going to ask you a question. The rest of you don't have to say anything. All right, do you believe, those of you who believe in the Christian God, do you believe that God is all powerful?
Yes.
You're sure about that?
Yes.
He could do anything that he wanted to.
Yes.
Okay, you're sure. Okay, good. Next question, is that God loving? In fact, that God's so loving that love is defined by that God. Is that the position you take? All right, so I'd say that God obviously doesn't exist. Hey, look at all the suffering. I mean, think about a baby born with a horrible birth defect, suffering horribly, and then dying 4 weeks later. How can you explain that, given the God that you claim to believe in? All right, so of the arguments against God, this is the first one that kind of, I've noticed it got a little quiet in here. This is the first one I think that, you know, at least it has the appearance of being a reasonable argument against God. I don't think it is a good argument against God, but it certainly does cause one to question. In fact, I would imagine most of you who are believers have at least been troubled, surely you have at one time or another, by the existence of suffering. But again, this argument begins with a premise, and I believe it begins with a false premise. And the premise is that God ought to prevent suffering. And that suffering is inherently evil, and therefore is opposed to the existence of God. And I don't accept that premise. It assumes that a loving God ought to prevent all suffering. Is that what God's purpose is, to prevent suffering? All right, the light's turning green, you're going to go, another car is coming down the road, and that car's about to hit you, so God's supposed to change the light from green to red for the other person, and then they won't hit you. Is that the role that God's supposed to take? Because now the God that I believe in created a world where there's free will. All right, and I believe most suffering in the world is the result of free will and people abusing that free will. Now, of course, scientific materialists may question the existence of free will. They may say, there's just chemicals, it's all deterministic. All right, but they choose to not believe in free will. Well, there you go. They choose to not believe in free will. And the world that we live in, as I see it, is God loved us so much that he gave us a choice. And that's kind of the story of Christianity. The story of Christianity is God created the garden, he created the world, he put us here to experience a relationship with him, and he gave us a choice. And what did we do with that choice? We abused it. We sinned. We brought suffering into the world. And I would venture to say that most suffering in the world is caused not by God, but by those who rebelled against God, the God who created them. You say, well, then He shouldn't have created us. All right, great. So you want to not exist? Is God kind of a better plan for you? Or God should have not given us a choice? All right, so that's a better plan. So we're a bunch of robots. We're machines. We're like cockroaches or dogs or something like that. Dogs are nice. I like dogs. Where's that? I like dogs. All right, but dogs don't have a soul. They don't have a spirit. They don't have a relationship with God. Free will and sin, I believe, is the cause of most suffering. The existence of suffering doesn't disprove God. In fact, I believe the existence of God, of suffering, is evidence for God. I'll talk about that a bit. Now, so not all suffering is the result of sin, but most is. Anger, jealousy, rage, sexual abuse, lack of self-control, greed. Most of the suffering in the world is caused by what I would call sin, by people rebelling against the thing they were created to do and to be. Of course, some suffering is caused by natural causes. I don't think a sin caused the earthquake in Japan. All right, let me explain how the earthquake in Japan happened. Let me tell you the cause about that. Well, it has to do with plate tectonics. You're going, duh, I already knew about that. All right? Now, remember the tsunami in Sumatra about 3 years ago? The mullahs there were saying, oh, that's because people aren't going to the mosque. Well, I'm not sure that God wants people to go to a mosque. I'm not sure about that. But it's because of plate tectonics. You're saying, well, if God is so powerful and loving, then why would He make plate tectonics? Well, I'll give you a scientific perspective on that. If we didn't have plate tectonics, which recycles the crust in the earth, then the earth's surface would become totally sterile. So the recycling there, that's a good thing. Also, if it were not for plate tectonics, we'd have no atmosphere. So if you don't like plate tectonics, go to Mars. No plate tectonics. No atmosphere, no life, but at least there's no earthquakes. So my response to this is, all right, so if you could invent a better universe, go for it. I mean, you know, if you could create a better way to, you know, because, you know, we're on a round object, right? Why is it round? Because of gravity. I mean, if you could think of a better way for people to be on something without gravity, maybe you could make a cylindrical world or something like that, or, you know, or a way to kind of, you know, have to recycle the atmosphere. Great, awesome. Natural causes, weather. You know, weather, people suffer because of the weather. Right? In Myanmar in January, 60,000 people died from a cyclone. But, you know, I'd say if we didn't have weather, then we wouldn't have life. Because we live on a round planet, and our source of energy is also a round star. And the physics of that is, at the equator it would be very, very hot. At the poles it would be very, very cold. You'd have a narrow strip where life could exist, and that strip would move up and down over time. That wouldn't work so well. But the universe we live in has weather. To me, that seems like a good idea. I couldn't have done better. And I say physical pain is not bad. That's my opinion. Physical pain is not bad. In fact, imagine there was no such thing as pain. So, you know, I'm trying to cook on the stove and, you know, put my hand on the burner. And, you know, All right. In fact, if it were not for physical pain, I would have burst my stomach 10 times. I would be dead already. In fact, I would say no child would hit 5 years old if it were not for pain. You know, the parents say, don't do that. You'll get hurt. Don't do that. You'll get hurt. Please, don't do that. You'll get hurt. And what do? They do it. They get hurt. And then they don't do it again. Even emotional pain. I don't know about you, but I don't really like emotional pain. But emotional pain is a warning. It's a warning, I believe, from our Creator that we're going in the wrong direction. I say suffering is not evil. I say suffering is good. But it's certainly not evidence against the existence of a loving God. Because like I said, a loving God gave us our existence and He gave us a choice. He made a world which, I admit, it's dangerous, but from God's perspective, the way I understand God, the fact that we die is not evil. Now, if you're an atheist, I guess when you're dead like Rover, dead all over, then death might not be such a great thing. But the Christian perspective is that death is a transition to something better. So the argument against the existence of God from suffering and evil, you know, the first time you hear that argument, it actually sounds good. But when we think about it carefully, I believe that that Christianity can explain the existence of suffering and evil much better than atheism can. I'll talk about that a bit more if you have some questions. Now, the last argument against the existence of God is the one that was used by Michael Shermer. When we had our debate, this was, I believe, 3.5 years ago, with Michael Shermer with my friend Douglas Jacoby, it was interesting. In this debate, the atheist guy, Michael Shermer, he totally lost this debate. And the reason he lost the debate is not because he wasn't a good debater. In fact, he's a professional debater. He's won many, many debates with Christians and other people. The reason he lost the debate is because his arguments were very weak. And unfortunately for him, he came up against a guy who was a Christian who also had a strong background in philosophy and science, unlike most he's debated. So Michael Shermer would say, you know, it's ridiculous that Christianity says the earth is young, and my friend Doug would say, yeah, I agree, that's not consistent with biblical teaching either. So all of his arguments fell apart, and at the end, his argument was this. I mean, he just flat out put it out there, that atheism is the default position. In other words, unless you can prove to me that God exists, then I say he doesn't exist. Now, I call that a non-argument. That's not even an argument. In other words, the strongest argument that he had was, well, I don't have any arguments, but unless you can prove it to me, I'm just going to stick with my conclusion. To me, that's a rather poor argument. Now, who says that atheism is the default argument? You know, who chose those rules? Now, I've not done a careful survey, but I think it'd be fair to say the vast majority of all people who've ever lived, including well-adjusted, psychologically intelligent, blah, blah, blah people, almost all of them believe in some sort of supernatural existence or whatever. So to say that that's the default position, given that it's a tiny, tiny minority position, seems to be a very, very weak argument. Now, I've just gotten to the end of what I see to be the strongest arguments for atheism. Three of them are really, literally, not even arguments. They're literally not even an argument. The fourth one, I admit, is a reasonable argument, but I believe it falls apart in light of reality. All right, now I'm going to just spend a few minutes on why I believe, even despite the fact that the arguments for atheism are quite weak, why I believe as a philosophy, as a way of life, as a worldview, atheism fails. And here are some reasons. The first one I really already talked about. It's based on circular reasoning. And if you're going to base your entire sense of what is right and what is true on a circular argument, wow. Hopefully we could do better than that. Atheism can't answer the hard questions and the bankruptcy of atheism. Circular reasoning. Now, basically, the atheist says, well, I don't believe in a transcendent being. It doesn't exist. But in order to know that there was no transcendent being, you'd have to be a transcendent being. I don't know if anybody's ever read the book Flatland. It's a great little book. It's only about this thick. It's a classic. It's about a two-dimensional world, Flatland, and a three-dimensional object intersects a two-dimensional world, and the three-dimensional object is trying to explain to the two-dimensional world what three dimensions are like, and it totally fails. I mean, in a three-dimensional in a two-dimensional world, a sphere is a line. All right, you know, because the sphere is intersecting the world, and all they can see is a line, but they can't understand why the line gets longer and then shorter again. It starts short, then it gets longer, and then it starts short as the sphere passes through the world. The point of Flatland is that if you live in a two-dimensional world, you can't even conceive of a third dimension, and so to say, well, I've not experienced any transcendent being, therefore the transcendent being doesn't exist. That's just a circular argument. Now, another thing is, this is a postmodernist argument, but really it's a scientific materialism argument, is they would say the only truth is physical things. The only things that are real are physical things. The postmodernist says the only thing, there's no absolute truth. And there, God represents absolute truth. The postmodernist says there's no absolute truth. And I'd say, are you sure? Yeah. Are you absolutely sure? Yeah. Okay, good. All right. Sounds like a circular argument. I was watching a show on the BBC. It was a radio show on the BBC. It was really interesting because typically hardcore atheists are very, very confident. I would say cocky, typically. And yet when they're faced with questions from a theist, a lot of times their arguments show themselves to be very, very thin. So what it was like a kind of like a trial by jury. So what they had was a theist answering a bunch of questions from all these intellectual smart men and women, and then had an atheist. And they're basically on trial. And so the atheist guy got up. There's a chemist. I'm a chemist. This guy was a chemist. And he came across to me as very, very arrogant. It's like, oh, these religious people, I don't know. They're whacked out. So anyways, I said to the guy, he said, the only thing that is real is things that we can measure and observe directly through science. And the questioner said, well, how do you know that? He said, well, Christians are stupid and all this philosophy and, you know, all the hypocrisy of Christianity and all that sort. And the guy said, excuse me, would you please answer my question? All right, how do you know the only things that are real are physical things? Well, because, you know, the Christianity and the churches and blah, blah, blah. You know, you can see what's going on here. So finally he said, excuse me, sir, we're not going to go on to the next question until you answer the question. How do you know there's no supernatural reality? How do you know there's no miracle? And he said, I guess because I just believe it. All right, there you go. It's a circular reasoning, not a strong argument. Now, I teach science. I like science. It's good. Science is really good at answering a few questions. All right, atheists can answer certain questions very nicely. For example, when did that happen? I believe the Bible is not as good a tool to answer the question, when did that happen, as science. Because generally, the Bible was not written to tell us when something happened. The way Galileo put it, he says, the Bible is written to tell us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. You see? I like that. The science is great at answering questions like when, what, where, how many. The science is really bad at answering questions like why. Well, they can ask certain what, like why does water have such a high boiling point? Well, alright, because of hydrogen bonding. Well, why is there hydrogen bonding? Well, because of polarity. Well, why is there polarity? You know, at some point they get to the final answer and the answer is, because? So science is the best means yet devised that I know of to answer questions like what, where, when, how many, by what means. There's some other questions that science is really bad at answering, and these are the only questions that anybody actually cares about. I teach a philosophy of science class. I think when my students is back there, we talk about things like that. Like, for example, why am I here? Now, do you care that much when such and such happened? I mean, does it really matter to you when the dinosaurs went extinct? Is that going to really get you up in the morning and get you through life to know when the dinosaurs went extinct? Okay? Why am I here? Atheism says that's a nonsense question. Why is a nonsense question? Questions of why don't make sense. Is that the right thing to do? Atheism says, that's a nonsense question. That's a meaningless question. There's no such thing as right and wrong. That's what atheism says. How valuable am I? You know what? That's a question I want answered. How valuable am I? Does science provide an answer? Well, maybe $4.72. You got a certain amount of carbon, a certain amount of copper and selenium. Maybe $4.32. The Christian answer is, you're more valuable than the entire universe. Okay? Does God exist? See, science is completely useless at settling the question of whether science exists because we can't do an experiment to test the existence of God. Do supernatural events happen? Science can be helpful there, because science can say, if that happens, that's not supernatural. But if that happens, now that would be supernatural. If somebody was dead in a cave for 4 days, the stench was coming out. If they walked out of that cave, now that would be a miracle. But does science answer the question of whether miracles can happen? No. You can't do an experiment to test such a thing. All right? What is my purpose? According to science, you have no purpose. Or maybe you do. Your purpose is to create more copies of your chromosomes. Well, maybe more copies of your kind of chromosomes, not those kinds of chromosomes. Maybe genocide would be justified in that case. Maybe stealing. Maybe violence to get food so you could make as many copies of your chromosomes. See, science doesn't answer any of the questions that anybody actually cares about. Nothing wrong with science. Science is really good at what it does. But I believe a belief in God helps us to answer all of these questions. And these are the only questions that people really care about. Now, if naturalism, if determinism is true, then I don't exist. It's kind of depressing to think about that. Remember I asked, do you have a body or are you a body? What was your answer when I asked that question? If you say, I have a body, that means I exist separate from my body. All right. When you see, according to the materialist, when you say I want to go to the store, you're fooling yourself. It's just the neurotransmitters, the levels of those, and the particular orientation of the axons and neurons. They're telling you to make you think that you want to go to the store. But I want to go to the store. See, when you say to somebody I love you, according to science, it's really I chemical you. I neurotransmitter and neuron pattern based on the deterministic factors that led to me, you. Wow, that really just a great philosophy. Really kind of gets me up in the morning. You know what I'm saying? If there's no purpose and meaning to life, if love is just chemicals, if there's no soul, no spirit, That's a great worldview? Wow. Because if materialism is right, belief in God is just an accident, an unfortunate accident of evolution. Life has no value, love is chemical boozing around. And if the atheism is right, justice is a meaningless word. Totally meaningless. What is the meaning of justice in a world where everything is just random forces bumping into each other? No meaning at all. All right, the bankruptcy, that's a hard word to say. You have to slow down when you say that word. Bankruptcy, all right, there you go, of atheism. Now, atheism has been tried as a worldview. Not very often. Now, it is true that a large percentage of the evil that's been done in the world has been done in the name of religion, because almost every worldview has been a religious worlview. So it's kind of, that's part of the problem, you know. It's just a matter of probability there. But atheism has been tried. Cultures have tried atheism as a political system and as sort of an official culture or policy or philosophy. It was tried in France during the French Revolution. Awesome. That went great. That was really great track record there. The Soviet Union. Woohoo! Yeah. There's, Red China. They tried it. I just came from Myanmar. Myanmar is sort of an interesting bag. The government is officially atheist, and yet Buddhism is everywhere. Myanmar is a lot better than Red China. Pol Pot. That was a good, Cambodia is a good experiment. And, I'm trying to think of other examples. Right, it just seems like if a culture says, we reject all moral value, we say nothing is right and nothing is wrong, and the individual has no dignity and no value. That's what atheism says. When that's been tried, wow, I don't know. Now, I'm going to present some arguments for theism. All right, I'm going to spend a fair amount of time on some of these and just barely mention a few others. the moral argument, the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, ontological, etc. We're going to go through some of these. Some of these are pretty classic arguments. If you've been around Christianity or the debates over the existence of God, this is not going to be new stuff for you. I'll tell you one thing, though. You cannot prove the existence of God. You can't prove it. What I mean by that, you remember in geometry you had the side angle side theorem, and you started by, you know, certain axioms, and at the end, you know, but basically 1 plus 1 is 2, you know, A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. You can't prove God in that sense. You can't. And I believe it comes down to free will. Now, this is a philosophical statement. I'm not defending God here, per se. But I believe, this is my concept anyway, that God leaves room for unbelief because of free will. He doesn't force people to believe in Him or to obey Him. And yet, I believe the most rational, reasonable inference of the information, by far, is God. In fact, I believe to not believe in God borders on irrational behavior in view of what we know about reality. So, no, you can't prove God like A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. No, I don't believe you can. But I think you can show the most reasonable conclusion, given the evidence, by far is God. Now, we've already seen the evidence against God, or the arguments against God. I claim, now you can give me feedback, I claim three of them weren't even arguments. And the fourth one was an argument, alright? But I think not a very strong one. Alright, so the moral argument. Do moral absolutes exist? For example, is it wrong to rape for a man to rape a young female child? All right? Because if you believe in atheism, you say it's not wrong. You might say it's a bad idea. You might say it might not produce the best result. You might say it's not ethical. But you can't say it's wrong. Because if you say something is wrong, you're admitting there's an absolute right and wrong. So here's the logical argument. We're going to start with an assumption here, and then just go through a logical argument. Of course, the conclusion, I believe this is a completely logical argument. Of course, it's only true if the original premise is true. If the original premise is not true, then the argument is not valid. So the premise is absolute moral laws exist. In other words, it is wrong to rape a child. For example, now if it is wrong, and what I mean is, if you do it, you are breaking a fundamentally true thing, then such laws must be promulgated by some authority, and that authority by definition is God. And if the argument is false, then justice is a meaningless word. And I don't know about you, but I believe in justice. I believe that if something is done, then a penalty should be paid. And of course, the Christian God, I believe in Christian theism, the Christian God, if that God is real, then there is justice. There's justice in the world. Because one of the traits of God is not just love, it is justice. So if absolute moral truth exists, then there has to be a God. The Christian God, we could debate that. All right, we could debate that. But if absolute moral good and evil exists. Now, some people would say there is no such thing as evil. All right, fine. Then, Hitler was it wasn't a really great policy. It wasn't evil necessarily to murder 6 million. It wasn't evil or wrong. It was just unethical. Seriously, okay? If that's the stand you're going to take. So there's no such thing. And if you listen to atheists, boy, they get in an all moral hissy fit about all this religion, you know. So it is wrong to try to tell people to believe in God. It is wrong for parents to raise their children and force them to believe in God. Oh, so you do believe some things are wrong. Well, we're just getting me on the definition there. Okay. I find it interesting when you hear people declaring there's no such thing as wrong. All right. In his letter concerning toleration, Locke contends that one of the few religious stances that the Commonwealth cannot tolerate is atheism. This is John Locke. John Locke is the one who said life, liberty, and property, which led to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That John Locke. He says contends that one of the few religious stances that Commonwealth cannot tolerate is atheism, for non-theists have no motive to act upon their promises and oaths. So they cannot be fit participants in civil contracts or be trusted when they appear before courts of law. Minus a belief in God, there's no reason to suppose that ignoring moral norms will not pay. Indeed, there is every reason, given the way the world goes, to assume that it can often pay to take no account of moral norms. So without moral norms, there is no justice. Now, I'm not saying that all atheists are evil people that are going around murdering people. Some of my good friends are atheists, and they're nice guys. One of my partners teaching over there at Grossmont College was an atheist until I taught my Science 110 class enough times. We taught it together, and he last year he said, "Guess what, John? I believe in a designer." Yeah, we're making progress. We're making progress. But he's a really nice guy. You know, and that's one of the things, you know, these kind of intellectual atheists, these guys are philosophers, say, "Well, I'm a nice guy." Yeah, but what if the common person really believed there was no right and wrong? I'm talking about the common person. Do you want to live in that world? Whew! Man. And I really believe atheists betray the fact that they believe in moral absolutes simply by their language. It's wrong for the church to interfere in the state relationships. Oh, really? Okay. Next argument, sorry about that. I forgot I had another slide about the moral argument. Let's see if there's anything new there. The moral argument, if the moral absolute exists, implies the source of a moral absolute, which is by definition God. Do the words good, evil, right and wrong have any objective meaning? Because if you accept atheists, you should simply stop using those words because they're just totally meaningless words. And you should probably even stop saying I. You should say my body. Okay? But if there is moral absolutes, then there has to be a metaphysical authority. The alternatives are naturalism and postmodernism, which says nothing is right and nothing is wrong. Next argument, the cosmological argument. It's a fairly simple argument. It was first devised by Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. Actually, Avicenna, who was a Jewish philosopher. It's everything which exists has a cause. Can you think of anything that exists in this world, the world we live in, that doesn't have a cause? The universe exists. That's the premise. Next premise, the universe exists. There was a joke, but you can tell me the joke later. I'm sure there was some joke about my point there. Okay, anyway. The universe exists. The universe was caused to exist. That cause is God. And here's a really good question. This is a philosophical question. But the question is, why does anything exist? How does the atheist explain the fact that anything exists? And the answer is, they can't. They simply cannot explain the fact that anything exists. Why? What is the cause of existence itself? And their answer is, that's not my problem. Well, I say, if you're going to defend atheism, I'm sorry, but that is your problem. Okay, a more modern version of the cosmological argument. William Lane Craig developed this argument. I think it's a good one. It says, everything which begins to exist has a cause. Because you know what people are going to say? Well, what about God? And if everything has a cause, who caused God? God's response to Moses on that account was, when Moses says, "Who are you?" He says, "Tell him I am sent you." God says, "Not I became, not I was, but I am." God is the pre-existent one, the one who exists outside of time. But anyway, the argument goes something like this. Everything which begins to exist has a cause. How can something start to exist from not existing unless it was caused. All right, in physics, we call this the law of causality. All right, philosophers and scientists definitely recognize this. The universe began to exist. Now, how do we know the universe began to exist? Well, first of all, it exists. Okay. Second of all, the evidence says it began to exist. I'm sure you've heard of the Big Bang Theory. And the evidence of science is that there was nothing. No space, no matter, no energy, not even time. Nothing. And from absolutely nothing, the entire universe, including time itself, came to existence from nothing. That's what science seems to say. All right, so therefore, the universe came to exist. Everything that we know of, all of our experience tells us, everything that exists came to exist was caused. So the logical inference is the universe is no exception. Therefore, the universe was caused. Again, remember, the argument for God here, a logical argument for God, is the most reasonable inference from the information. So God was that cause. And I would say, at least from a scientific perspective, it seems virtually proved beyond reasonable doubt that the universe came into existence from nothing. All right. Now, of course, you know, the atheists try to get around this. They have the multiverse theory, which says there's this creative principle of the universe. They can't observe it. They can't describe it. They don't have an equation for it. They say there's an infinite number of universes, and yet there's no evidence for any other universe. All this stuff is philosophical mumbo-jumbo, in my opinion. All right, that's the cosmological argument. One of my favorites is the teleological argument, the evidence from design. There's some famous quotes I could mention. Thomas Huxley has said, you know, we came into existence by a series of singularly beneficial accidents. Or Dawkins, who says there's no purpose, no cause, no rhyme, no reason. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we exist. And that's it. Right, the teleological argument, by the way, teleos is Greek for purpose. The teleological argument says that there's design, there's purpose. And the classic argument is from the watchmaker. That's William Paley. He said, let's imagine you're going down the street, you see a pocket watch. All right, you're seeing that pocket watch, and you're thinking, I don't know, how did that thing get there? Was there a designer, or was it just kind of random? I don't know, maybe there were some rocks, and people stepped on it, and the cars ran over it a few times, it rained, and, you know, pocket watch! Okay, and I would say that's an irrational conclusion. I believe that's an irrational conclusion. Then I would ask those who don't believe in God, which has more design, evident design? The universe or a pocket watch? And I'm telling you, to compare the intricacy of the design of the universe to a mere pocket watch, that's almost silly. I think a better comparison would be a 747. It'd be like this. Imagine you got a junkyard, a bunch of metal and dirt and wood and plastic. You know, a tornado comes through there, spins everything up in there. 747, what do you think? The simplest conceivable living thing is vastly more complex than a 747. No comparison. And so, can order come from disorder? Can information come from randomness? The universe has fantastic evidence for design. Now, I could do an hour version of that. I'm just going to mention one example of design when I could mention literally hundreds of them. I want to talk briefly about the fine-tuned universe. Now, in explaining the properties that would explain the process of the Big Bang creating all matter and all that kind of stuff, one thing that was noticed by physicists is something quite surprising. Now, would you agree that the number on the screen is a small number?
Yes.
Okay. Now, has anybody here ever played the lottery? All right. Thank you for paying voluntary taxes. I appreciate you paying extra taxes. That's less taxes I have to pay. Thank you very much. Now, what if... So you've played the lottery then? All right, that's cool. Now, what if you won the big lotto? How do you think people would react to that?
A lot of people probably
want to
be my friend.
That's cool. Now, what if he won the lottery 2 weeks in a row? The big lotto, 2 weeks in a row.
Cheating.
What if he won it 5 times in a row? He'd be in jail, right? He'd be in jail. Okay? Well, this number represents winning the super lotto something like 7 or 8 times in a row. All right, that's a small number. And it turns out, what physicists discovered is when the Big Bang happened, there's this rapid expansion, and the only thing that pulled matter together is gravity. If gravity had been bigger than it is, the gravitational constant was bigger than it is, by this much, the universe would have collapsed. If it was smaller than it is, by this much, it would have expanded forever. No galaxies, no stars, obviously no life, but we wouldn't be here. That's a pretty precise number. The atheist thinks, well, we got lucky. I say, wow. And again, if you won the lottery 8 times in a row, that's not luck. That's cheating. All right. And what's interesting is, don't try to read the screen. Every single parameter that defines how the universe works is like this. There's 4 fundamental forces: electric force, nuclear strong, nuclear weak, and gravitational. All 4 of them, if you change them a little bit in either direction, we wouldn't be here. All right? And the list goes on and on and on. At some point, to argue for random chance, I'm sorry, but that doesn't make sense. It takes an incredible amount of faith to choose atheism. Oh my goodness gracious. How could they end up there? I don't know. All right, Fred Hoyle on Fine Tuning says, a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology. I didn't even mention chemistry and biology. All right, I believe the evidence for design is so overwhelming as to be, it borders on irrational to not notice the obvious. The ontological argument, that's not my favorite. I'll skip that one. Argument from desire. This may be a great argument for you, may not be, I don't know. But C.S. Lewis proposed that every known human desire corresponds to a real thing that actually exists that can fulfill that desire. And the most common human desire, virtually, is to have a relationship with the Creator. And he argues, therefore, there exists a reality that corresponds to that. Okay. The argument from changed lives. Now, this is not so much of a logical argument. This is an experiential argument. All right? And tens of millions of rational, well-educated people have testified an experience of a relationship with a divine being through prayer and revelation. All right, and I would argue that this is evidence that these are not irrational people. These are not people who are subject to hallucinations and things like that. I'm going to take questions at the end. I'll take one question just.
All right, well, I'm in like a death dying in the afterlife.
Yeah.
Can we talk about like near death experiences and stuff like that?
Yeah.
One of them was like this like boy, he was like 4 years old, had like something in his stomach, like a poison.
Yeah.
And basically he said that he saw Jesus, he went to heaven, but the whole thing was that his dad was a preacher, and they were like, oh, well, I don't know if his...
Right.
Put this seed inside his head, and then that's why he saw these hallucinations.
Well, I would say the existence of near-death experience is not a really strong argument for the existence of God. That's what I would say. All right, I personally, if I were an atheist, and if that was your strongest argument, not that you're using that as an argument, you're not at all, but if somebody were using that as an argument, I would call that a weak argument. I agree with that. That's not a strong argument. But the fact is, and statistics will back this up, the fact is that religion saves marriages. Religion gives purpose and meaning to life. belief in God. Now, this is not the only argument for the existence of God. Maybe it's not even the strongest argument for the existence of God. But I would say the personal experiences of tens, if not hundreds of millions of people says that there is a God. And that is something that I believe to be discounted with a certain amount of caution, especially given that not a belief that there is no God is a relatively tiny minority of all people. Now, my last argument is the argument from the inspiration of the Bible. Now, to be honest with you, I'm really switching subjects here, and I plan on being done in about 5 minutes or less. But I would argue that the Bible has fantastic, overwhelming, spectacular, crazy, ridiculously strong evidence of some sort of inspiration other than human inspiration. Now, how about this? If the Bible's inspired by God, well then, gee, I guess that means probably God exists. All right, and so I'm going to throw these things out there. If it causes some questions to come from the audience at the end, that's worthwhile. I gave a presentation. When was it? Just Sunday night. A few of you were there. I gave a presentation. I was at University of Connecticut the week before. On the prophecies of the Messiah, according to the biblical material we know that existed hundreds of years before Jesus died. According to that material, the Messiah would have to be born in Bethlehem, be raised in Galilee, would have to be crucified, would have to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, would have to be come to Jerusalem in about 30 AD, would have to be despised and rejected and pierced. And, you know, as the list goes on, you kind of go, It seems like the probability, just from pure chance, from anybody fulfilling all those, is probably many, many zeros before you get to the first one. It seems to be saying something here. The consistency of the theology, the historical archaeological accuracy, the scientific accuracy, and the fact that the Bible works, those who put it into practice. Jesus said something to the skeptics. He said, do the things that I say, and you will know whether what my teaching comes from God or not. So I would say the fact that the Bible works is evidence that God exists. All right, so anyway, I promised I'd try to keep my talk fairly short, so we can have plenty of questions and answers, so let's just go for it. We don't have to have a formal thing, just raise your hand. Yes, go ahead.
What are your beliefs about carbon dating?
What do you mean, beliefs about it?
So, I know it's like a huge debate with the science community and the Christian community between like the form of like Earth and it being like thousands of years old.
Yeah.
As opposed to carbon dating with millions of years old.
First of all, there is no debate among scientists about carbon dating. Now, there's a certain creationist segment over there that tries to create the impression that there's a debate, but there is no debate in the scientific community, first of all. Second of all, carbon-14 is not useful for deciding how old the Earth is, because carbon-14 has a half-life of 5,870 years. So anything more than about 30,000 years old, carbon-14 literally can't even be used to measure its age. So let me change your question, if you don't mind. Let me change your question to, what about uranium, thorium, lead dating? Or what about potassium, argon dating? Because when scientists are trying to find the age of rocks, they don't use carbon-14 dating. That's a misunderstanding. Carbon-14 dating is used for archaeology. Okay? But not for geology. So the question of the age of the Earth cannot be solved with using carbon-14 simply because its half-life is way too short. All right. So anyway, yeah, one of the means we can use to measure the age of rocks is, basically uranium-238 has a half-life of 4.5 billion years. So if you found a rock that had half uranium-238 and half lead-207, all right. Oh, come on. It's not that bad. It's not that bad. Okay. All right. It'd be like this. All right. You got $100. $100. If every 10 years it went down to a half, then after how much would you have left after 10 years? $50. After 100 years? $25. 150 years? $12.50 to be more exact, okay? That's the way it works. So uranium turns into lead 209. You can measure them. And see, if you had a rock that was equal to both, that would mean it's 4.5 billion years old. Now, the oldest rocks that have yet been measured on the Earth are around 4.2 billion years old, which seems to imply the Earth is at least 4.2 billion years old. Now, scientists would tell you, you don't have to believe this, by the way, this is just a scientific answer. Scientists would tell you the Earth is around 4.5 billion years old, but they've never yet found a 4.5 billion year old rock on the Earth. So you say, well, gee, where'd they come up with that number? The reason is meteorites, which presumably formed when our solar system formed, consistently give an age about that. Also, rocks from the moon. All right, rocks from the moon, which has no geologic activity, it has no plate tectonics, those are also about 4.5 billion years old. So as a scientist, what else are we going to say other than what the evidence says? Now, let me turn that around, okay? I don't mean to discount the young Earth idea, but I would say the young Earth idea is a theological, not a scientific one. Okay? Now, here's how I do it in my Science 110 class. Sometimes, not always. I'll say, okay, we're talking about the scientific evidence. The scientific evidence, the universe around 13.5 billion years old, the Earth around 4.5 billion, that's the scientific evidence. Now, I'm going to leave my place speaking as a scientist. I'm going to walk over there, and I'm going to speak from a theological perspective for a moment. So, excuse me. All right, good. All right, now I'm speaking from a theological perspective. And I say, let's imagine you believe in an all-powerful, omniscient, omnipotent, all those other omni things, God. Could that God create the universe and it looked old at the moment of its creation? And by that premise, you have to say yes. All right, so perhaps God created the Earth appearing old. Now, one thing I know is it appears old. And those who say that it doesn't, I'm sorry, that is bad science. That is bad common sense. Just take a walk in the Grand Canyon and tell me that that's a few thousand years old. I'm sorry, but that just doesn't work, okay? So, but could God have created the Earth appearing old? Yeah, I mean, yeah. I personally believe in the gospel stories. Jesus made fish. So how old was the fish? I don't know, 1 second old. It looked 5 years old. He made wine, ready to go. All right. John the Baptist said God could raise up children of Abraham from these stones. I believe it. I mean, God could do whatever he wants, okay? But understand that if you're saying that, what that would mean is if scientists studied the Earth, it would appear old. Okay, that makes sense. Now, then the next question is, all right, was that what actually happened? Is that what actually happened? Does the Bible say the Earth is young? The answer is no, I don't think it does. I mean, you could take a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 if you want to. You don't have to, that's for sure. But how about this? Let's imagine you're looking at a galaxy through a telescope, and the galaxy is 1 billion light years away. Okay? So the light hitting your eye, how long ago did it leave that galaxy? 1 billion years ago. So how old is that galaxy? Well, it's at least a billion years old. Because, believe it or not, a telescope is like a time machine. You can literally look into the past with a telescope. So I suppose maybe God could have created the universe and put the light already kind of in transit. Hey, seriously, I'm not going to say God what God could do or did do or would do. That's his territory, okay? But then I would ask, well, does that galaxy really exist then? You know, if the universe is only a few thousand years old, does that galaxy even exist? You know, that raises some interesting questions. All right, so carbon-14 dating is somewhat irrelevant to the question of the age of the Earth. I hope I gave you at least kind of an answer to your question, though.
Yeah.
All right, good. Long answer to a short question. Next. Yes.
I know for a while, when I was growing up, teenager, stuff like that, the big thing was the Big Bang Theory.
Yeah.
The Earth just showed up.
Not the Earth just showed up. The universe just showed up.
Yeah. Happened. Then something was growing about a little chain I forget all the scientific terms. I didn't dig too much to it. But is there any big theory now, and how does...
Big theory of what?
The creation of the universe that's not... God,
yeah, okay. Now, it turns out, a little bit of history here. If you had polled physicists in the 1920s and 30s, they would have been pretty much unanimous to say the universe had always existed. Okay? Now, why would they have said that? Because experimental evidence led them to that conclusion? No. For philosophical reasons. In other words, if the universe had not always existed, that would mean it had been created, and for certain people, especially atheists, that creates a problem. So physicists probably, I would say almost unanimously, would have said the universe had always existed. But then evidence came out which says that that doesn't work very well. For example, the fact that the universe is expanding. Edwin Hubble discovered that in the 1920s, late 20s. The universe is expanding very, very rapidly. And it led to the question, if the universe is expanding rapidly, then that meant it was smaller. What about if it started from something very small? So the Big Bang Theory was created. It's not like physicists said, all right, yeah, sure, Big Bang Theory, obviously. It didn't go that way at all. In fact, a number of physicists tried to protect the eternal universe idea. They came up with what's called the steady state theory. This was in the 40s. And basically, their theory is stuff is being created all the time. So even though the universe is expanding, the average density is constant. Now, the problem with that theory is there's no evidence for it. All right, that's a big problem in science. All right, when there's no evidence for it. In fact, even those who created it admitted that they created that theory to save, essentially, to save atheism. And then in the 1960s, the background radiation, microwave radiation, was discovered, which had been predicted by the Big Bang Theory for about 30 years. And it's sort of like the smoking gun, if you will, that seems to point almost unmistakably back to a creation event. So the only working model of cosmology today is the Big Bang. That working model says the universe began in a brilliant flash of light. Genesis 1:1. Interesting. And that the creation moment was a creation of an unimaginable amount of light, which then condensed to form matter and antimatter and all that other stuff. It's the only cosmological model that exists. By the way, that cosmological model cannot be made to agree with Hindu cosmology or Buddhist cosmology or Sikh cosmology or Jaina cosmology. The only cosmology that I know of that it agrees with is Christian or Jewish cosmology or possibly Islamic cosmology. Okay? Next question. Anything. It doesn't have to relate to science. I mean, I am a scientist, but biblical questions. Yeah, go ahead.
You know, if God created the world and created like the world to be perfect, and then how do you explain like mistakes, like with disorders or
But what do you mean mistakes? Give me an example.
Well, a mistake meaning like someone who is born with disabilities or.
All right. Good. Yeah. Now, God created a world. Not, what do you mean by perfect? The way the Bible describes it, Genesis 1:36, he said the world was good. All right, what would be the definition of perfect? Because the biblical idea is this world is not perfect. This world involves things that decay. And so the world is good. Whether the physical world is perfect, I'm not sure if that's a biblical statement necessarily. Good, though. It's good. All right, so why is it, for example, why is there death? All right, well, it turns out... Now, I believe that evolution was one of the smarter creations that God had, okay? And, I figure if God made something, let's just give him credit for it, especially because evolution is kind of awesome, okay? But evolution doesn't work unless things die and produce copies of themselves. They can't change. and if the earth is going to change, then things that live on it also have to change. All right. Now, again, if you could think of a better universe that doesn't require evolution, if you can do a better job than God did, I'm not you personally, but I mean that'd be fine. So the fact is that things die. All right. The fact that diseases happen is not evidence against God at all. That's based on a presupposition that death is somehow evil, but it's not. All right, and so diseases. I mean, you say, well, why do we have bacteria? I mean, if God is so loving, why did He make bacteria? Well, if there was not for bacteria, we'd have no oxygen in the atmosphere. We'd have no nitrogen in the soil. You wouldn't have a prothrombin, vitamin K. Your blood wouldn't clot. I'm not a microbiologist, but I would imagine you could list at least 100 things that bacteria do. And if they didn't do it, we wouldn't be here. So I say, thank you, God, for bacteria. All right? But the existence of disease, although that disturbs me emotionally, you know, and Jesus clearly had compassion on those with sicknesses and diseases, the existence of sickness and disease is not evidence against the God of the Bible. I don't believe it is. Okay, it was not intended that I live forever in this body, and from my perspective, I'm glad for that. So these bodies are not perfect. Evolution is a real process. It can be observed in the laboratory. I don't think evolution is a random process. I believe God is directing that. Okay, but nevertheless, evolution creates things that aren't perfect, if you will. They're adapted, but they're not perfect. Okay? I don't know if that's a fully satisfactory answer. You seem to be next.
Well, when you say evolution, you mean adaptation? Like, are you saying maybe we were at one point monkeys or whatever?
Oh, I believe human beings are a special creation. Oh. I believe that. Let me tell you why I believe that, though. Simple. Because it's in the Bible. I'm speaking from a Christian perspective. I believe that human beings are a special creation. I don't think I'll ever be able to prove that scientifically. That's not a scientific statement. That's a theological statement based on a response to the what I believe is the inerrancy of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible. I don't think I'm ever going to find a cave where it says Adam and Eve slept here. And even if it did, you know, that wouldn't really prove anything. So, you know, one of the things that I believe gets Christians in trouble is they tend to not be able to separate in their mind the things they believe because of the evidence from the things that they believe by faith. Now, I don't think that this faith is irrational. I think my experience says the soul is real. My experience says consciousness is real. My experience says morality is real. My experience says spiritual reality is real. So I don't think it's irrational to believe that we are made by a special creation. Now, I would say this. I will take a question, but please let me answer the question. I would say this. You know, those who say there's evidence for the evolution of humans from a lower primate, that's not a crazy, irrational, stupid position to take. I would say there's a fair amount of evidence for the evolution of apes and even of something that certainly looks like humans from lower primates. So my belief that we are created in the image of God is really a theological belief, not necessarily a scientific belief per se. All right, so we're going to let you go next.
I was thinking about like the whole idea of when you were talking about suffering and,
yeah.
And is it morally okay for a guy to rape a woman? And I was just thinking, like, what if it was because of like our society and what we grew up in? Like, our government tells us it's not okay to do this, so we get sent to jail. But if we didn't grow up in that kind of government, like, how would we know like it was morally okay? Like, if we didn't grow up with people going to jail because someone was shot, how do we know that's wrong if it wasn't because of the government? Like,
right.
I guess that's what I was...
That's a totally legitimate question, clearly. All right, and so what I did, remember, I didn't claim that I'm proving mathematically the existence of God here. I was starting with a proposition, if you will, and the proposition is moral absolutes are real. It's not just a relative thing. It's not just all matter of opinion. Okay? And again, I'm not proving that. I'm arguing for that, okay? And I'm arguing that it is wrong. And, it, you know, sure, the atheists, the determinists, the scientific materialists will say, you know, it's just an illusion. The idea that things are wrong, that's just an illusion. It's just, you know, evolution created this. So it was beneficial to human beings to not be murdering each other, because if they all murdered each other, you know, they would have, you know, not beaten out the I don't know, the leopards or something like that. Right, and I believe that argument doesn't work very well. And, you know, I don't think you can explain the existence of our moral idea that we need to help other people, that we need to be benevolent, that we need to have charity, we need to have compassion, that being compassionate is a moral good. Now, probably every single thing that we would say is wrong, you could perhaps try to find some way to weasel your way around to say, surely evolution would have caused that. But in the final analysis, I've thought about it carefully a lot. I've thought about the existence of moral good, and I find the idea that these were created by random interactions of molecules bumping into each other, and just the society that believed in these just beat out all the other societies and just evolved into this false idea that's real when it's not. I don't buy that argument. But yeah, you can make that argument. You can make that argument that it's not wrong to murder. The only reason it's wrong is because we say it's wrong. All right? I disagree with that. Okay? But I can't mathematically prove that that's not the case. I just can't do it. Okay, and I'm not claiming that I can. Yes, go ahead.
Maybe this is kind of like a tough question, but what would be the difference between someone carrying out a good deed through free will and God working through them to do the good deed?
What do you mean, God working through them? You mean influencing them, or
I don't know, like doing a good deed through love? I don't know, like a.
First of all, you're assuming there's good versus evil, right?
Yeah.
So as soon as you say, ask the question, what does it mean when somebody does a good deed? You're thinking from a theistic perspective already.
Yeah.
So in that sense, we're off the topic from our debate. That doesn't make it not be a good question. It's a good question. Okay, so I guess the question I would ask is, either we have a choice or we don't. All right, and you know, postmodernism says, "Oh, you could see if everybody thinks we do, then we do. If everybody thinks we don't, then we don't." And there's no absolute truth. You know, this whole relative truth thing. To me, that's sheer nonsense. That's just my response to that. But I mean, either we have free will or we don't. And I say that we do. And one of the strongest evidences that we do is the existence of evil. Now, you know, a really good question is, how do you explain evil? The atheist says you explain evil by saying there's no such thing. Evil? What do you mean? All right, that's great. The postmodernist says evil, it's all relative. There's really no such thing as evil. The Hindu says evil is not real. It's an illusion. Well, that really helps. So Buddhism says. Islam says, inshallah, it's God's will. Oh, wow. Okay, that's predestination. Predestination says God created evil. That's not the biblical worldview that I see it. But nevertheless, how does Christianity explain the existence of evil? Here's the answer I see in the Bible. The reason there's evil is because God loves us. All right? Does that sound crazy or what? But the biblical answer to why we're here is because God loves us and He wants us to love Him. That's the biblical answer. Now, we have some skeptics here. Feel free to not accept this argument yet. You're kind of in an earlier stage here. But the biblical answer to why we're here is that because God loves us and He wants us to love Him. And if you don't give a choice, there's no love. Without free will, literally, there's no—you can't force somebody to love you. Not in this world. Maybe in another world you can. The world that I live in, you can't force somebody to love you. you know, parents trying to force their kids to love them. How foolish, how silly is that? How bogus is that? So that's the biblical explanation. That's why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the Garden of Eden. Because if the tree wasn't there, there would have been no choice. And the choice had to be a real choice, otherwise it wouldn't have been a choice. So if we can choose to do evil, then we can also choose to do good. Now, does the God of the Bible, as described in the Bible, does that God seek to influence us, to help us? Yes. But if there's freedom to do evil, there's also freedom to do good. So I feel the answer is no, we're not being forced. That's a biblical answer. That's separate from my presentation, which is trying to kind of ask a broader logical question. Okay, question back there.
So the Bible says God is all-knowing. So since he gives us free will, technically, like, he should know, like, who's going to make it.
Oh, yeah.
Who's going to choose him.
Yeah.
So why would he, like, create someone if he's all-knowing that he knows they weren't going to choose him in the long run?
Yeah. Okay, yeah. What? We're getting some really deep philosophical questions tonight. This is good, man. This is good. I like it. All right, now, I don't know. See, this is sort of like an inside question than an outside. We're kind of inside of Christianity when we're asking this question. So if there are people here who are coming from a skeptical perspective, probably we're going to lose them a little bit here. I apologize for those people who are in that situation. It's kind of like if we're at an atheist convention, they're talking about all these stuff, and we Christians, like, we never heard of those words and stuff, okay? But nevertheless, there's two words here. One is to preordain something, and to another thing is to pre-know it. There's foreknowledge and foreordination. All right, and there are Christians who believe in predestination, okay? Which means that God foreordained whether somebody would choose to do good or evil, which basically means there's no such thing as free will. I don't know where they got that conclusion from the Bible. I don't find that in the Bible that I read. The Bible that I read says that God knows everything, and yet God does not foreordain things. Now, from our human perspective, this drives us absolutely insane. Because for us, time is linear. So for us, to know something before it happened, how could you know before it happened without making it happen? And if you know before it happened it's going to happen, then what would it mean to experiencing it when it happened? But that's because we're human beings and God is not human. All right, God is not limited by time. God is not defined by time. In fact, God created time. And the way God said it is, I am. Not I was, not I became. He said, I am. So for one who exists in the sense of I am, this question is not a problem. But for you and I, this question is a big problem. We struggle with this. How could God know what's going to happen and not make it happen? And, you know, he's not surprised when it happens. For us, when it happens, we go, oh, that was great. So how could God go, oh, that was great, if he already knew it was going to happen? But see, we're trying to think of God in a human terms that simply do not apply to the God that I know of in the Bible. So I'm probably giving you a headache here. But God exists outside of linear time as he exists outside of space. I know that for many reasons. The fulfillment of prophecy is proof beyond any reasonable doubt that God pre-existed those things. All right, so that's my answer, even if it's not the most satisfying answer. Okay, let's go.
Okay, so I've encountered people that give me the God of the gaps argument.
Yeah.
So what would you say to counter that?
Well, I would say the God of the gaps arguments are inherently weak, and I'm suspicious of them. Okay, all right. But, a gap is neither a proof one way or another. It tends to be not a very strong argument. So let me explain what she's talking about. So, for example, basically, the God of the gap argument is something like this. This can't be explained right now, so God must have done it. That's a God of the gap argument. Right? For example, intelligent design people use God of the Gaps argument in ways that I find to be suspicious, if not even possibly downright bogus. For example, they'll say, you know, evolution can't explain how this particular gene came into existence. We can't conceive of a step, of a logical series of steps that could have created this gene. We don't yet have a mechanism by which this gene could have been created through some process of evolution. Therefore, God created that gene just like that. Now, first of all, I come from a worldview that says God certainly could create that gene if he wanted to. All right, but to me, that's a fairly weak argument. All right, because just because science has not come up with an explanation for something yet, doesn't mean there's no explanation for it. I'm talking about a physical explanation. All right, now I use one in quotes gap argument for what it's worth. I don't see any clear gaps in the fossil record that proves God. There's the Cambrian explosion. You know, I will use that argument, blah, blah, blah. But in the existence of life, I believe that I'm convinced that science absolutely will never, ever come up with any reasonable model to explain the existence of life from inorganic matter. So I personally find the, in quotes, gap argument with regard to life coming into existence to be a fairly good one. But basically, there exists a group of Christians who try to argue against evolution using gap-type arguments. And I find them to be weak. In fact, a lot of intelligent design people have had to since sort of backtrack. You know, they'd say the eye couldn't be created by any series of steps, and yet, by golly, you know, we can look at evidence and we can see almost every single part of the eye that exists was created. It seems to have existed in a different, you know, species in a different place. These kinds of stuff. So I don't know. I'm not against gap arguments, but I find them to be sort of weak arguments, and really what they're doing is, a lot of times people are using a gap argument as a scientific argument when it's really a theological argument. It's not even a scientific argument. Okay? So if a lot of you didn't know what a gap argument is, well, sorry about that. It was a fun discussion we just had. Alright, good. Alright. I said I already had taught for 6 hours before I got here, plus tutoring students. I think I'm good for about two or three more questions. My brain is starting to shut down here. So, we'll take about two or three more questions. Yes?
The one I've heard a lot. If God is all-powerful, can you create a bowl and you can't move the...
Yeah. Oh yeah, that's a really silly argument. That's one of the silliest arguments I've ever heard. Is it? You know, the argument is, if God is all powerful and omniscient and omnipotent and all that, can he create a rock that he can't lift? That's just a silly argument. First of all, there's a lot of things God can't do. There's tons of things God can't do. God can't do a hateful thing. God can't do an evil thing. God can't do an unloving thing. He can't do an unjust thing. Anything that goes against God's nature, he can't do. All right, so again, those who say that God is omniscient, we have to define omnipotent, we have to define what we mean by that. No, there's lots of things God can't do. One of the things God can't do is not exist. That's one thing he can't do. There's lots of things he can't do. And any Christian who said God can do anything, boy, they better learn to think a little bit more carefully than that. Come on now. Let's do better than that. So that's just a very silly... It's a fun one, but it's really quite silly. Okay? If that's your argument is against God, then you don't understand the God of the Bible. God cannot do evil. God cannot do things that are unloving. God cannot change. And there's a lot of things God can't do. All right, so a hand here.
You said he can't do it. He can't do it because he doesn't have a choice? Or
no, because it's not in his nature. We change. God does not change. We can do evil. God cannot. I mean, I'm talking about the God of the Bible. Maybe a different God could do evil, but the God of the Bible can't. Okay, because, I mean, the Bible says God is love. Now, either God is love or God is not love. But if God is love, that means things that are not loving are impossible for God to do. And I would argue that nothing God has ever done has ever been in violation of His nature, which is to be love. I mean, God is sort of, He's kind of absolute, you know. The things that God is, He is like totally, you know what I'm saying? Like totally? Okay, good. I'm just trying to relate to the young audience there. All right. Yes.
How does evolution explain the existence of life, like, from one species to another?
Evolution cannot explain the existence of life.
I know. Like, what are the arguments
that the evolutionists would use to argue? All right, well, put it this way. I am not defending the atheistic theory of evolution. I'm not here to defend that. I've got a copy of the debate on evolution. It's called Four Christian Views of Evolution. I argue for theistic evolution. I believe evolution happens. In fact, we can observe it in the laboratory. And I believe that evolution is a pretty smart invention. I don't think evolution could have come about by any random processes. Now, does the process of evolution use random events? It seems like it does. For example, mutations. Now, we know mutations happen. Mutations are the cause of many diseases. Your question earlier, one of the reasons that babies, that we have stillbirths, is because of mutations. And mutations, in fact, if there were not mutations, there would not be evolution. Evolution is good, therefore mutations are not inherently bad or evil. All right, now, of course, virtually every mutation that ever happens is either neutral or harmful. In fact, it's extremely difficult to show in the laboratory a mutation that actually creates something that's useful. So statistical arguments tend to draw into question the whole idea of random evolution even being able to explain what we observe. Now, I agree with that. I think atheists are so tied into their theory, they tend to ignore such things, which would make me suspicious. However, to say that mutations can't create change that is positive, that's simply not true. In fact, people who have AIDS, the virus is literally evolving inside of them. In fact, if you take a drug which suppresses the AIDS virus will evolve inside of you and work around it. That's a fact. All right, and there's many examples where we can show. For example, humans have the gene to make vitamin C, but we don't make vitamin C. All right, because the gene that we have for vitamin C, it's basically broken. It seems that a mutation happened in the past so that ancestors could make vitamin C. Now we can't. It's interesting. Of all the mammals in the world, almost all mammals can make vitamin C. The only mammals that can't are gorillas, apes, chimpanzees, humans, and guinea pigs. All right, so to just say evolution doesn't happen, mutations can't do anything, that's simply not the case. Now, whether fully random processes acting over time can explain how, I don't know, a dinosaur became a bird, from my opinion, that's an open question. I don't think science can answer that question, partially because we can't do the experiment. We literally cannot do the experiment. So I admit there are scientific materialists who almost make evolution into a religion or something like that. I'm not taking that position. But I believe evolution does happen. I believe evolution is one of the processes by which God allows the universe to function. And so why not just give them credit for it and not get too worried about it? That's my response to that question. I'll take one more question. Unless there's not another question. Okay. Actually, you guys were tied, so I'll take you both and that'll be the last two. Okay. One, two. Go ahead.
Okay. What is your point on other religions, such as their Bibles, etc., compared to ours? Like, I've wanted this question.
Who's ours? Is this a Christian group? I'm teasing. I get the sense that this audience is way over 90% believers. I get that sense. All right. So we'll speak like we're at a club here. Okay, just briefly. Go ahead.
Okay. So we say that other Bibles.
The other scriptures.
Buddhism, and then Hindu. They have like their own. their own thing, right?
Their own thing, okay. It's a non-technical term, but we know what you mean. All right.
So,
what's your question?
So we think, well, then we think that our Bible is the all, the Bible. We follow that. But what if it's the other way around?
All right.
What do you say about that? What if we are the ones following the fake Bible?
All right. In this lecture's perspective, I'd say let's just go by the evidence. Okay, so, so Hinduism, the worldview there is pantheism. Right? And the question is, does pantheism agree with reality? And I say it doesn't, on many different levels. For example, there's evidence the universe was created from nothing. But pantheism says God is the universe is God. That means God was created. Well, how does that work? Pantheism says evil is not real. I say evil is real. Pantheism says physical things are evil. That's why they're an illusion. And there's a lot of things that Hinduism says are true, which I find to be inconsistent with reality. Now, I'm not trying to put down Hinduism, Hindu people in general, as bad people or immoral. I believe Hinduism even has some truth in it, to be honest with you. That'd be my response. So, from a philosophical perspective, I ask, there's the Christian worldview. Basically, in this talk, I compared the Christian worldview to an atheistic worldview. I didn't compare it to the Hindu worldview or the Buddhist worldview. But, we just have that discussion. Now, one thing I would say is, if the Christian scripture is true, then the Bhagavad Gita does not represent truth. It can't. They can't both be true. For example, the Hindu cosmology says time is cyclic. Well, science says time is not cyclic. The Bible also says time is not cyclic. Hindu cosmology says it is cyclic. You decide. So that's how I would approach those kinds of questions. Last question. Here we go.
What is the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit is God.
Because there's the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and God.
Alright, so do you want me to attempt to defend the Trinity? Is that what you want me to do?
No,
or?
No, I'm just...
Is that, all right, then what's your question then?
Like, how does the Holy Spirit, I get confused on, if that is God and the Holy Spirit lives in us, then I just kind of want to define the Holy Spirit. It's just God, I mean...
Yeah, God. That's the definition. All right, the Holy Spirit is God. If that's seriously your question, that's seriously my answer. Now, if you have a different question, like how does the Holy Spirit work, or what's the biblical teaching, and how to receive the Spirit, and what does the Holy Spirit do, and is the Spirit a person or a force, I'll answer any question you want. But so help me out.
So the Holy Spirit's God. So how does the Holy Spirit work through us?
The Bible describes, the way the Bible describes it is, Jesus says, I need to go away so I can send the Spirit. It's better that I go away than if I stay. We Christians say, it's good for you to go away, Jesus. It's kind of cool to have you here. He says, no, it'd be better, because if I go away, I'll send the Holy Spirit, and then God will come and live in you. Now, what's that mean? Does that mean God is suddenly 6'2" and, 200 pounds or something like that? All right, to me, it's a mystical thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing. But it means that because we live and move in God, so in that sense, we're in God's Spirit anyway. So I don't know. I mean, the Bible, to some extent, it's sort of like the Bible says that I believe in, that settles it. That's the kind of thing. But somehow, God chooses to dwell specially in those who are in His kingdom in a way that's. It's I don't know. It talks about because the Spirit's living in us, we have a closer communion with God. Because the Holy Spirit's living in us, we have a greater understanding of the Scripture. I can just quote Scriptures for you. I can't really give you a good answer to your question. So, sorry to have the last question be something I give you a bit of a vague answer. But anyway, thank you for coming. Hopefully you enjoyed it.
I want to thank you guys all for coming, and it's exciting to get some theory.